Good evening, everyone. I've been loving this series. This has been such a good series. When the preaching roster came through and I saw that my subject was Whom Will I Worship? I was like, yes! Worship is something very near and dear to my heart, not just from a musical point of view. Worship is something that I believe is a part of everything that we do. And I'm looking forward to exploring that with you tonight. So, brief recap on what we've been looking at through the book of Daniel. Daniel's people have been captured by the Babylonians. They are living in a foreign anti-God culture while trying to stand firm in their identity as God's people. Lindsay preached a great message last week on their identity and how as soon as they came into the Babylonian Empire, they were given Babylonian names, in a sense trying to subvert their identity from being God's people to being people of the world. Lindsay said this great quote, which I will turn to if this is actually on. Apparently not. The little light's on. Can I get the next slide? Please. I stand corrected. Thank you. When you don't know what's in your core, you don't struggle to decide. So, Daniel's friends, what was at their core? That's the question that I have to ask. When Lindsay was preaching last week on identity, Daniel and his friends knew who they were. They didn't bow to the labels that the culture or the Babylonian Empire put on them. They still knew themselves as God's people. The next challenge that they faced in this anti-God culture was the question of who they will worship. So worship is inherently linked to our identity. We were created to worship. I was going through and just studying God's word on what he had to say about worship, and if this works, oh yes it does. In Isaiah, God says, "But now, thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name, you are mine. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory, I have formed him. Yes, I have made him. You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I've chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. This people I have formed for myself, they shall declare my praise." So worship is a part of our identity. We were created to worship God. That's what's in our core. So if worship is at our core, me being the question asker that I am, my next question is, what is worship? Strong's lexicon defines it as to prostrate oneself, to do homage. Bible study tools stated that true worship of God is essentially internal, a matter of the heart and spirit, rooted in the knowledge of and obedience to the revealed word of God. Out of all my study of what worship is and all the definitions, I love definitions. I love to start with the definition. I felt like the best one that really captured what worship is was by John Eldridge, that worship is what we give away our hearts to in return for a promise of life. Worship is a deeply ingrained belief that is illustrated by the way that we live our lives. So you should be able to look at me and see what I worship by the way that I live. Some people might be thinking of coffee. I don't worship coffee. Shush you. There are three components to worship that I see in Scripture. The first one is that we were created for worship, as we saw in Isaiah. The second is that we become what we worship. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, it says, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just by the Spirit of the Lord." So in the same way that we behold God and we become more like him, if we behold the world, we will become more like the world. And the third point, the devil wants our worship and God not to have it. In Matthew 4:9, the devil said to Jesus, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." So with that context of who we are at our core, what's in our core is what dictates the way we live. So our beliefs dictate the way we live, and that we were created for worship, and what worship is, something we give our hearts to in return for a promise of life. Let's jump back into the story of Daniel. It's going to be on the screen, but if you want to look it up, it's Daniel 3, 1 to 6. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. And King Nebuchadnezzar sent word to gather together the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So all those people gathered together for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before the image that he had set up. Then a herald cried aloud, "To you it is commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, you shall fall down and worship the gold image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace." As we read through this, what are some of the characteristics of the image or the statue that strike you? It was big. It's a good first one. Pointy. Maybe. What else strikes you about this experience? Was there any noise? There was music. What do you think the statue was a symbol of? I'm assuming it wasn't like a giant Pokemon. His kingdom. Yeah. So I'd say it would be an indication of his power. Do those things sound familiar to you? These are three tactics that the devil has used from the very beginning as a temptation to subvert our worship from God to himself. The lust of the eyes, so in the case of the garden with Adam and Eve, the apple looked good, so it had an image. I mean, it was covered in gold. Like that would be, you couldn't look at it if it was in the sun. You couldn't miss it. Lust of the flesh, good for food, or greed. And pride of life, good for power and to make one wise. So power. The devil's not very creative. He uses these same three principles to tempt people away from worshipping God all the time. I don't think there's any other category that doesn't cover it. Jesus himself was tempted by these three points. In Matthew 4, 3-9, it says, "The tempter came to him and said, 'If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread.'" Lust of the eyes. It looks good. "The devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. 'If you are the Son of God,' he said, 'throw yourself down.' Pride. 'If you're the Son of God, save yourself. Show me your power.' Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. 'All this I will give to you,' he said, 'if you will bow down and worship me.' Lust of the flesh. Gimme, gimme, gimme." Essentially, what the king is trying to do here is make these three God-fearing men commit idolatry. Now, idolatry is a big word, and it's often accompanied, at least in my head, with my imagination, some kind of little golden statue or some image of some ancient god. But idolatry is just simply to worship anything but God. We commit this sin anytime we give our time, energy, or resources to something more than or instead of giving them to God. Interestingly, the book that comes directly after Daniel is a book called Hosea. And this book basically covers a time in Israel's history where they committed idolatry and they turned away from God and they worshipped everything but God. The book frequently equates serving idols or just worshipping anything but God as harlotry. And in Hosea 4, it says, "Harlotry, wine and new wine enslave the heart. My people ask counsel from their wooden idols and their staff informs them. For the spirit of harlotry has caused them to stray and they have played the harlot against their God. They do not direct their deeds towards turning to their God. For the spirit of harlotry is in their midst and they do not know the Lord." One of the things that really struck me as I was reading this passage is the spiritual implication. The devil is intimately involved in making sure that we don't worship God. And if we're not worshipping the devil, then make sure we're worshipping anything but God. And if we are not governed by the Spirit of God, we'll certainly be governed by the spirit of the world. So those three temptations, those three pictures of this idol that was stood up, the image, sound, the symbol of power, lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, pride of life, the really broad categories of committing idolatry. So what are the specific ways that we may worship these idols? I wrote a few down. And as I kept writing, I kept getting challenged. Music. Is the music that we're listening to causing our hearts to bow before our Maker? Or is it causing us to think worldly and think of ourselves and think selfishly? Is the entertainment that we're consuming, if Jesus was sitting next to us, would he be as keen on what we're watching as we apparently are? Sport, I don't really need to explain very much. Dieting, food, exercising. Is anything on this list actually bad? Would you say? But they all have... Okay, so none of these things are actually bad. None of these things are sinful. But they all have one major defect. None of them are God. Busyness is one that I put on there that really challenged me, and I've got it in bold in my notes. It's been very easy for me to think that I have some sense of worth or identity in how busy I am and how much I achieve. That's something that God has really challenged me on in the past 12 months, that I'm not what I do. I belong to him and that's enough. Another point that someone brought up with me today is people. How did I miss that one? We can worship people's attention. We can worship people's good opinion. We can worship looking good to people. We can worship getting, you know, making people happy. We can worship celebrities and try to imitate them. Anything that takes up your brain space is worth considering, who do I worship? The world and the culture that we live in doesn't want us to live a life of worship and devotion to God. It is against everything we stand for as Christians. And it will try to convince us that anything is more important and more satisfying than worshiping our Creator. And I loved this quote by Chris Hodges, that the enemy doesn't come dressed in a red jumpsuit wearing little horns. He comes dressed in everything we think we want. So we must be careful what we choose. And sometimes we're fortunate enough to have a crossroads in our life that is really black and white. And I had one of those times several years ago where I had this particular dream on my heart, this particular outcome that I wanted to see. And I obsessed over this thing. I was just adamant that it was what God wanted for me. It was something that I deeply yearned for. I deeply wanted to happen. And it was obsessive. I would read scripture and I would read it through the lens of this thing that I wanted and try and confirm, use the Bible against myself, basically. But it got to a point where I knew something had to change. It was rising up in me. It was causing me angst. And I was on my knees just praying one night and I was reading through the book of Habakkuk, and it gets to the end of the book and Habakkuk prays this prayer where basically, to sum it up, says that if everything goes wrong and I don't see anything come true that you promised me, which was huge because God promised him things, even if I don't see any of that, I will rejoice in the Lord and I will have joy in the God of my salvation. And at that point, I could just feel this tug of war in my heart as to whether or not I was going to lay this thing down and choose to worship God, or was going to continue to bow at this altar hoping that it would give me the life that I hoped it would. And I really felt led in that moment to rewrite the prayer of Habakkuk for myself. And so I got my journal out and I went through and I wrote it down and I wrote this. Though my hopes go unfulfilled and my dreams come to naught, though I never see the desires of my heart and my visions lie waste, though my yearnings for my future never come to pass and all my longings be denied, even so I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, my personal bravery, my invincible army. He makes my feet like hinds' feet, and he will make me to walk, not stand still in terror, not afraid of what could happen or wouldn't happen, or afraid of the outcome, but walk and make spiritual progress on my high places of trouble, suffering, and responsibility. Oh, I can feel myself getting emotional reading it because I know where I was at when I wrote this prayer down. It was crunch time. It was a heartbreaking prayer to pray because I meant every word. I meant every word. It meant my life would look very different after that point. It was difficult to pray. And afterwards, it wouldn't have been a couple of weeks. And that situation resolved itself and that dream died instantly. It was dead. And it was very heartbreaking. it was not coming back. And it wasn't what I hoped for, but I don't believe that I could have faced that situation or made that or faced that heartbreak if I hadn't already established in my heart the choice to worship God above all else. And it was this kind of conviction that caused these three Israelite men and later Jesus to stand firm on what they believed. Their decision to worship God alone and not be swayed by the temptation. They just knew. That list can get very daunting when you're going through it and trying to do a self-eval going, music's not bad. Could probably, you know, dial back the ratings on my movies. But if you really want to get to the heart of it, just ask yourself this question. If you don't know what you worship, ask yourself, what am I not willing or able to give up? Oof. I'm pretty sure that list just drastically reduced to a few key points that go, No, it did for me. My first thought really did go to coffee. The other weekend, I missed one and I had a headache all morning. I'm like, no, I'm not addicted. I'm not addicted to caffeine. God help me. Probably do me good to give that up for a week just so that I know that I can do it. To continue the story. So, I've skipped a few verses here, but Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego do not bow down to this statue. And so in a field of a whole bunch of people, probably thousands of people on their face, that probably would have been pretty easy to spot. And they get dragged into the king. And the king basically gives them an ultimatum and says, you know, I'm such a friendly, loving guy. You get a second chance. You can go back out there and bow down. Or you can, you know, get baked, basically. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. I love how bold that is. Like, they're showing him grace by actually answering him. I just think that's great. If that is the case, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, and nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. I have an illustration of this. Who here feels pretty confident that they know deep down in their heart and they have a deeply held belief that they know what shapes are? Chris, I'm going to pick on you. All right, so you think you're good. All right. No, at least two shapes. Okay, let's hope you can work this out. I want you to tell me that this is a circle. Obviously, Chris does not have a deeply held belief in what shapes are. I think I should have gone with this young fellow over here. Can you tell me that this shape is a circle? Are you sure? He's surer than you, Chris. Come on, man. It is a rectangle. How do you know that, Punchy? I'm the one with the microphone. I'm telling you that this is a circle. And I want you to tell me. That illustration went so much better this morning, guys. You guys, I've got to work a little bit harder on you guys. My point being that the way that you instantly recognize that's not a circle, that's a rectangle. That instant inner, there's no question. You didn't have to take time to just go, you didn't have to kind of squint and go, oh, she could be, it could be. There was none of that. There was this instant recognition. No, I know what that is. This is the way that Daniel and his friends knew God. They knew God with a conviction that could not be shaken. And so when they saw this idol stood up, there was no question. They already knew in their core what they had believed. They had chosen to worship God. There was no deliberation. When you know what is in your core, you don't struggle to decide. It's already decided. They decided before they probably decided by the time they were this big, before they even got carried off to Babylon, what they believed. Because they knew it. They knew their God. Psalm 34:8 says, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." It's experiential. You can't take someone's experience for them. You think of a time where you've been to the beach or you've hiked a mountain and you've experienced that and someone tries to tell you it's something different. You just know that it's not, because you've tasted, you've seen, you've been there. And because they knew their God, they knew who they were. They were worshippers of God. That's who they were. The text in the King James seems to suggest that they were fully persuaded that their God would deliver them. Sometimes this story can be put across in the sense that when they say, and even if we don't survive, you know, we still won't worship your God, kind of thing, that they thought that going in the fire was a viable outcome. But the tense seems to suggest that even if they weren't thrown in the fiery furnace, even if they were given bribery with life, they were still not going to choose. "If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand. But if not, if we are not thrown into the fiery furnace, we will still not serve your God." So either way we interpret that, whether it's the threat of death that wouldn't convince them or bribery with life that wouldn't convince them, we're left with no doubt that these men were unwavering in their decision to stand by what they deeply believed and held to be true. The danger with preaching a message like this is that it's so easy for it to become like this checklist in our mind. It's one of the reasons why I really don't tend to like the phrase "keep God number one in your life." It just doesn't seem to go along with the idea that God should be everything in your life. It can be tempting to kind of hold up a list like that one and kind of go, "Well, I'm not bad at that, and you know, I watch pretty clean movies, and you know, I don't follow sport at all," and go through and kind of get this checklist and hold up this comparison and go, "Well, I look like a God worshipper." But God shouldn't be number one on our checklist. He's the paper that we write this list on. Acts 17:28 says, "For in him we live and move and exist." That is, in him we actually have our being. It's not just a case of, I had my devotional this morning, tick, God's at the top of my list. Or I went to church on Sunday, tick, God's number one in my life. To stand against a culture that wants you to worship anything but God, the answer is not in doing what Daniel's friends did, but having a heart like Daniel's friends had. I'm pretty sure Daniel and Daniel's friends didn't kind of go back to the law that they had at the time and kind of flick back through and go, okay, now where was somebody else in the Older Testament that had been in something like this, and what steps did they take and what did they do and how do I get out of this? It was the state of their heart that dictated their actions. And even Hosea's answer to the people's idolatry and their harlotry against God was not to do things. Hosea 6:1 and 3 says, come, let us return to the Lord. Let us know, let us pursue the knowledge of God. And Isaiah 30:15 says, in returning to me and resting in me, you shall be saved. And in quietness and in trusting confidence shall be your strength. A more common answer would probably be found in John 15:5, where Jesus himself says, I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. Daniel's friends lived and breathed God. They knew him deeply. They loved him. They knew who they were in him. There's no grey area in worship. We will worship. You do worship. We all worship. We were created that way. We are wired that way. It's what we were created for. We were all made to bow to something. There's a line in the Marvel's Avengers movie where the bad guy gets up at one point and goes, you were made to be ruled. I'm always kind of sad that the bad guy says that, because no one listens to the bad guy, but he's right. We were all made to bow to something, but we get the choice. Isn't that incredible? God created us that we might worship him, and yet he will give us the choice to worship something that won't give us the life we look for. I love this scripture in Joshua 24:15. He says, but if you don't want to serve the Lord, you must choose for yourself today whom you will serve. That doesn't sound optional to me. He's basically saying, if you don't serve God, that's fine, but you're going to serve something, so you have to choose what you're going to serve. You may serve the gods that your ancestors worshipped when they lived on the other side of the Euphrates River, or you may serve the gods of the Amorites who lived in this land. As for me and my family, we will serve the Lord. So in summary, we were made to worship. The world and the devil want your worship. They promise you and tempt you with everything you think you want. Everything that the world thinks that I want, whether it's from advertising to movies to books to anything. You can't walk down the street without the world screaming at you what you think you want. But it only leads to death. It's only by worshipping Christ we will find life, and life more abundantly, and the ability to stand against the tides of culture that would sway us from worshipping God. So the question I put to you for a takeaway, you are a worshipper. What do you worship? And who will you worship? Because that's your choice. Because whoever or whatever that is that you worship will determine your future. Let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, I pray for all of us that we would come to deeply and intimately know who you are and know who we are, worshippers of you, and that you have created us to worship you. I pray, Father, that we would know as Daniel's friends knew who you are in our hearts and choose you through all the things the world would scream at us and all the things the world would tell us that would lie to us as to what would satisfy us. I pray, Father, we would hear your voice and choose to worship you because you are the God who gives us life. I pray that you would give us the courage and the boldness to always have that question settled in our hearts, that we may walk out of here and be bright lights in a world that's so desperately dark and is worshipping the world. May we show them your life in us as we bow our hearts to you. In Jesus' name, amen.